verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. Continuing our series on the problem of defeat in the believer's experience. And we've selected a passage from the New Testament that emphasizes the believer's position in Christ, because we feel that positional thinking and the concepts of positional truth, I shouldn't say the concepts, but the truths of positional teaching, are very effective in overcoming defeat in the believer's experience. So what we're trying to do in conjunction with this problem of defeat, not only analyzing defeat, but also reaffirming position in Christ, because this is the key to proper thinking in the Christian experience. So we want to deal some with some of the verses, particularly 11 through 13 tonight of chapter 2 of Colossians, and then go on with the problem of analyzing defeat and how we're going to overcome it. Shall we join together in prayer and exercise ourselves in confession where necessary, that so that we might enjoy maximum ministry of God the Holy Spirit in this hour. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for all of the perfectness of his essence. We thank you for his impeccable character, for his trustworthiness, his faithfulness, his fidelity in the saving plan. We thank you that for the continuum of his life and for our vital union with him, in which he shares his resurrection life with us on the victory side of Calvary. Bless our study to each believer's mind that has come tonight, we pray in Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, we noted last week that in verse 9 and 11, we have the two, well, not 11, we didn't cover 11, but we noted in verse 9 we have that prepositional phrase, in Christ, or in him. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. And we said that this little prepositional phrase was the Pauline formula for emphasis on positional truth in Christ. We said that this immediate context was a context that was combating the error of Gnosticism in a positive way, without mentioning it. Now, Gnosticism had come into Colossae, or into the church in Colossae, in the form of a twofold heresy. And the heresy that Paul was fighting was the theological position of what we would call Essene or Gnostic Essenism. Gnostic Essenism. Okay? Now, the Essenes were a strict sect of Judaism. They emphasized strict adherence to Mosaic ritualism and Mosaic law. And the Essenes then were legalistic, Mosaic ritualists. Okay, now their ideas were combined with some of the ideas of the Gnostics. The word Gnostic means gnosis. The word Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, which means to know. And in this heresy, there was an emphasis on superior knowledge. Not only superior knowledge, but that's the word I want. They had a corner on it. What do you call that? You know. They had an edge on it. They were, they had a monopoly on this knowledge. And if you wanted to get involved with it, you had to be identified with them. It was like a secret sect of knowledge. Now, they erred in the person of Christ, as always, practically every heresy does, the person of Christ and his relation to matter. So Paul is going to say in the ninth verse, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead is at home bodily, physically. That God is related to matter. And he is supremely related to matter in the person of Christ. He is right at home in the physical body of Christ. Okay. Now he's going to combat this legalistic Mosaic ritualism in the 14th through the... Well, he's going to actually do that in verses 16 through 23. Okay, so he is attacking in a positive way some of the errors of Gnostic Essenism. Okay, here's the way he does it. In verse 9 and 10, he talks about the theological issue of Christ. We covered that last week. That Christ as a person exhausts the fullness of the Godhead. He is not merely a carbon copy of God. He exhausts everything that God has in his essence. In verse 11, he gives the true concepts relative to circumcision. All right, now let's see if you're with me. Now, what would that be combating? True concepts relative to circumcision would be combating ritual circumcision or what kind of circumcision? Mosaic circumcision, or Old Testament circumcision, or Abrahamic circumcision. He's going to give true concepts relative to circumcision because this bunch was pushing Mosaic ritual, religious significance in physical circumcision. Okay? Then in verse 14, he's going to push, I'll use ditto marks, true concepts relative to Mosaic law. He's going to tell you where the law is. We're going to come to that, not tonight, but eventually. Then in verses 16 through 23, he's going to combat their error by telling you true concepts relative to religious observation, which includes days, eating of certain foods, Sabbath is similar to days, and so on. Okay. Now, tonight, we want to take up verse 11, which talks about true circumcision, but then is going to lead into deeper concepts of what it is to be in Christ. So let's do the exegesis first on verses 11 through 13. Okay? Exegesis just means exposition. It means to read out. So we want to read out the truth that's in verses 11 through 13. Eisegesis means you read in your own ideas. Now we try not to do that. Try to stick with what the Scripture says. And we'll start with verse 11. Now let me read the whole verse. In whom also, notice the in whom, your positional truth, prepositional phrase. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In the putting off of the body, now the King James says, of the sins of the flesh. Now let me just say in this regard that in the In the textual apparatus of any good Greek Testament, you'll find that those words, of the sins of the flesh, or of the sins, just of the sins, are only found in Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus is the text from which the King James Bible was translated. We probably have three good translations, or three good Bibles existent today. One is the American Standard Version of 1901. The other one is the New American Standard Version, approximately 1971 or 2, probably 2, and the King James Version. Now, the New American Standard Version and the American Standard Version will follow the critical text. They will not adapt to Textus Receptus, and hence, this gives you then the difference in the readings between King James and these other two Bibles that I mentioned. The only texts that have of the sins are those that are used for Textus Receptus, which is the basis of the King James. Now, it doesn't change the meaning too much. It doesn't radicalize the meaning in hardly any place. I personally like the critical text myself. So I would leave out the words, along with the critical text, of sin, of the sins, so that you would read this, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now what he is saying in that verse is, you do not need physical circumcision. Religiously speaking, physical circumcision will profit you nothing. Now, maybe we have some believers here that don't know anything about the circumcision. They think circumcision is just a matter of cleanliness, which it is. But circumcision was instituted with Abraham by God. And circumcision was a sign of the Old Testament covenant that the Jewish male on the eighth day after he was born would be physically circumcised. And that circumcision had a spiritual significance. It was a physical act with a spiritual significance. And the physical act was an act of cleanliness on the part of the male. And it was to signify cleanliness of his heart or his mind. And it was also a mark in the flesh that he was under the covenant, under the Abrahamic covenant. He was identified with God under the Abrahamic covenant. Now, just like all ritual, the Jews began to put too much stock in it. And they assumed that simply because they were physically circumcised, that made them right with God. They missed the whole spiritual significance by the time you get to Jesus Christ. All right. People then who were following the Abrahamic ritual then began to push this ritual on the church in terms of a religious significance. And Paul is saying it doesn't have any significance. It's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Now, today, practically all male babies, I assume this is true, I don't know if it's true or not, are physically circumcised as a matter of cleanliness. But in this day, these people were pushing it as a matter of spiritual significance, that it would make you more spiritual. Paul says, you do not need physical circumcision because your circumcision in which case circumcision then would stand for cleansing because your circumcision is of the heart, which is your frame of reference. Okay? Now that's what he's saying in verse 11. Now I want you to notice the distinctions. I want you to note the New Testament distinctives or distinctions. Three of them. New Testament distinctives or distinctions of, well, leave that word out. Note the distinctions of New Testament circumcision, okay? Which is of the heart. One. There's three of them. One has to do with its character. Its character. It is not external, but internal. Now we'll have to flip over to Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Just hold your finger in Colossians. Romans chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men. In other words, this person's praise is not relative to his progenitors, to his ancestry, to the fact that he's identified with some Jew or somebody that's been physically circumcised. That's not his boast. His praise or his boast is of God. The fact that God has spiritually cleansed him. Now, I don't have time to look this up tonight, but every Jew should have known that because that is Old Testament truth. Deuteronomy tells you practically the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 10, I don't have time to look it up, but you write it down. Deuteronomy 10:10 speaks of the circumcision of the heart. That's not 10:10. That should be Deuteronomy 10:16. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. Leviticus 26. And verse 41, all of those passages talk about circumcision or cleansing of the heart. Okay? Now, if you have the cleansing of the heart, then you do not need the mark in the flesh, is the idea in the New Testament. And that's what Paul means when he says, it is a circumcision not made with hands in Colossians 2 and verse 11. All right, the second thing I want us to see about this New Testament distinctive relative to spiritual circumcision is its extent. First we looked at its character, now its extent. It is not just part of the flesh. It is not just part of the flesh that is circumcised. You'll notice that he says, it is the body of the flesh. The body of the flesh. Now, I think that needs explanation. Back in Colossians 2, verse 11. In the putting off of the body of the flesh. The King James includes body of the sins of the flesh. This word body is the word soma, or a form of soma, probably direct object. Let me look here. Somatos. It goes along with the separation in the verb, epa. It's a ablative with epa in the verb. Putting off there is the idea of stripping off or taking away. It's somatos, ablative case. Comes from soma. This word means physical body. Okay, now the flesh has an article in front of it. Often when that's the case, and I believe that's the case here, this word is sarx, tesarkos. Article, T-E-S, the word flesh, S-A-R-K-O-S. This is synonymous with the sin nature. And here's a case where I fell down this morning. I wanted to give the early class a categorical readout on carnality, and we would have seen this morning, that often the word the flesh is used synonymously with the sin, meaning the sin nature. So what is he saying? Here is the point. In the New Testament concept of circumcision, the physical body, which was dominated by the flesh or the sin nature, is now, or can now, enjoy liberty from it. Now, this is the whole idea in that second clause, okay? Because we have put off from the body the flesh or the sin nature. Now, that is the same idea in Romans 6 and verse 6. Will you look at that? And we're going to have to get to Romans, particularly chapter 6 and 7, in this matter of defeat in the believer's life. You have a very similar expression, only this time you have the word sin with an article in front of it. And the idea in Colossians is that fleshly circumcision was only partial and ineffective. But the spiritual circumcision that Jesus Christ gives is not partial, is not ineffective, it is total, and it is very effective. All right, I'll read verse 5 of Romans 6. For if, the whole sentence can be translated, since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, here's the statement, purpose. That the body of the sin, that means the soma of the sin nature, or the body that was dominated by the sin nature, might be rendered inoperative. In other words, just like Jesus Christ rendered inoperative the work of Satan at the cross, so our co-crucifixion with him renders inoperative the body that was controlled by the sin nature. It releases the body from the sin nature. Notice the purpose. That, henceforth, we should not serve the sin nature. Okay, now that's part of spiritual circumcision. It's also part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The same idea in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. The power of the flesh or the sin nature over the body has been broken. How? By the circumcision of Christ. The third thing that's important in the distinctive or the distinctive features of New Testament circumcision is the author or effector. The effector of the circumcision. It is Christ, not man. Will you please note that? In whom also we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, or the Jesus Christ circumcision. He is the one who effectually produced the spiritual circumcision, and not human hands or humanity or man, as opposed to the type of circumcision that they had in the Old Testament. Now, how was all that spiritual circumcision or cleansing brought about? How did it happen? Well, verse 12 is going to explain the means of this spiritual circumcision. See? This verse explains the means or the how. Remember, when he's talking about circumcision, he's talking about cleansing. Okay. Let's go on. Buried with him in baptism. Now, the word buried, now here's where you have to get a little technical. The word buried is the word sun tapantes, S-U-N-T-A-P P-H-O-N-T-E-S. Sunt-a-fontes is an aorist passive participle. All of these verbs are going to be aorist because they point to the fact of the situation. They are sort of reaffirmations of the fact that this actually happened. And the Word of God is coming at you with certain facts that happened when you believed in Christ. You didn't know about them when it happened. But it's coming at you, and it's challenging you to believe what happened at the moment that you believed in Christ from divine viewpoint. This is one of the things that happened. You were soon tapontes with Christ. Now, that is an aorist passive participle, in my interpretation, of means. Okay? Whenever a participle is in the adverbial position, which means it doesn't have an article, participles are verbal adjectives. That means they act like a verb and they act like an adjective. In their adjectival force, they always modify something. In this case, this participle, which is nominative plural, because of that ending, modifies the you who were circumcised in verse 10 or 11. And it's saying, you were circumcised by means of being buried with Christ. Now, the soon on this is a participle, or is a preposition, which means with. So to properly translate this, you wouldn't say buried, but you would say co-buried. Yeah? Okay. Now, it's not just co-buried, but it's co-buried with him, capital H. Now, there's going to be three of these. They're not all participles, but they're all aorist tense verbs or verbals. All right? You were co-buried with him in the baptism. Okay? Article in front of baptism in all texts. Textus Receptus and also in the critical text. In often after a passive verb, in often after a passive verb can be translated by. It would tell the means of the action of that verb. But we'll just translate it in. In the sphere of the baptism, you were co-buried with him. What baptism? Now, there are X number of baptisms in the Bible. There is number one, there's water baptism. Immersion, always immersion. Number two, if somebody sprinkles a little water on your head, you're not baptized. You're sprinkled, but you're not baptized. If somebody took a daub with their thumb and touched you on the head in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, all they did was daub you with their thumb in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. There's water baptism, always immersion. Number two, there's identification baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud. Meant that they identified with Moses as their leader. There is spirit baptism. Baptism of the Spirit, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Okay? There is the baptism of suffering. Identification with suffering. Jesus talks to his disciples and says, can you partake of this baptism that I'll be baptized with? Can you partake of this cup that I'm going to swallow, the cup of death? No, you can't. But you can have a baptism of suffering, identification with suffering, this kind of thing. There's X number of baptisms. But in the Pauline epistles, when he talked about the baptism, he only has one in mind, and that is spirit baptism. In no way could you, by water baptism, be placed into Jesus Christ. In water baptism, you're placed in water. Not into Christ. Water baptism has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. You know, be baptized so every fish in the stream calls you by your first name. Doesn't add one iota to the saving work of Jesus Christ. What was this baptism? It was spirit baptism. It was the means by which the Spirit of God placed you into living union with Jesus Christ. Now that ought to be very clear in this passage, because that was the thing that cleansed you. You had to be taken retroactively through the death of Jesus Christ in order to be cleansed. And His death on Calvary is reckoned by God as your death by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And every person who has rested upon Jesus Christ as the answer to his personal sins has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of struggling. It's not a matter of agonizing. It's not a matter of looking for a second blessing. It's just a matter of doctrine. Now, notice what I said. Every person who has rested upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for his personal sins. And this business of passes for evangelism today that says, well, here's where you lead a soul to Christ. You go up to the guy and say, you believe you're a sinner? Yeah, I'm a sinner. You believe Jesus Christ died for your sins? Yeah, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. Put her there, brother. You're saved. Just great. Doesn't mean he's saved at all. Well, I don't want to get off on that. This has to mean spirit baptism. You could never be cleansed by water baptism. Or water baptism says to everyone who sees it is that this took place in your life. You reaffirm it. So this baptism then is spirit baptism. This is the same thing. This is the same as Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Yeah. So keep your finger here and back to Romans 6. One of these nights we'll plunge into Romans 6 and show you how it relates to this whole matter, because they're both talking about the same thing, only Romans 6 goes into more detail. This would be Romans 6, 3 and 4. Keep your finger in Colossians because we can come right back. Know ye not, Romans 6, 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by article. We are buried with Him by the baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, into the resurrection life that He gave. Now you go back to Colossians and you're going to see that expressed in Colossians. Okay, so the first statement relative to how the spiritual circumcision took place is an aorist passive participle of means. By means of being co-buried with Him, we now have spiritual circumcision or cleansing. All right, let's keep reading. Back to Colossians and verse 12. Co-buried with Him in the baptism. Now, the King James says, wherein? That's a bad translation there in the King James, because it really says, in whom? In whom ye are risen with Him. Well, see, they put the with there. They add the with Him at the end. It should read, in whom also ye are co-risen. So we have another word now, co-raised. I want to show this to you. Co-raised in Him. Again, here is the key statement. See, that statement is running all the way from verse 9 all the way through the context. The key concept is our position in Christ. Co-raised looks like this. S-U-N. Here's our preposition with again. Followed by the aorist passive verb for resurrection. Soon a ger theta. Now here we have a verb. Now this is not a participle. S-U-N-E-G-E-R-T-H-E-T-E. So in locating this, we locate it as an indicative verb. This is an aorist, passive, indicative verb. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. Passive voice means the subject of the verb was acted upon by an outward source. Aorist tense is a tense of consummate fact. It is a fact that we are co-raised in Christ. also part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 13 picks up the next co-concept in all of this involvement. Co-quicken. Co-quicken. And notice that it also says, with him. There is your key. And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that was the pre-salvation condition of every unbelieving Gentile, and you who were dead in the sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. And that word I want to show you, to show you how these all go together. See how beautiful this is in the Greek language. Sun edzo apoi esen. Sun edzo apoi esen. S-U-N-E-Z-O-O-P-O-I-E-S-E-N. See that little with? Here's the with here. Here's the with up here, the sun. Preposition added to these verbs. Edzo means to make alive, means alive. With, alive, and poieo means to make. To make alive with Christ. After the death, burial concept. Okay. So the point is simply this. Here is the point of all three of these. The believing sinners' identification with Christ in his death book, the power of the indwelling sin nature. The baptism of the Spirit. Took the believer retroactively through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, go back to verse 12. This is the point of the whole passage. And watch how you're going to believe this. Look at verse 12. We are buried with him, or we are circumcised by means of being buried with him in the baptism, in whom also we are co-risen with him. You say, I don't feel co-risen with him. I feel terrible tonight. I got a headache. I was tired when I came here tonight. I dragged myself down to this place. I feel awful. Except after singing that nice a cappella song, that perked me up a little bit. No, that sounded great. Oh man, I got an appointment with a dentist tomorrow. Or I got some grueling. I got to see a lawyer tomorrow about a divorce. Or I just got my car out of the repair shop on Friday. And wouldn't you know it, I had to get it out on Friday. And they didn't get it fixed. And Saturday they were closed. Now I got to go in and argue. I feel terrible. Or I hate to go to work tomorrow. I got to go around all those whirlings. I don't feel co-risen. Doesn't matter how you feel. I don't have anything to do with it. The fact that you are not living in the light of your co-risen position in Christ may have great bearing on why you feel like you feel. Or like why I feel like I feel. It's the fact of divine viewpoint that is to affect the way we think. Not how we feel is to affect the way he thinks. The way we feel will not affect the way he thinks. Now watch what it says. Buried with him in the baptism, in whom also you are co-raised through the faith of the operation of God. God said he did that to us at the moment of saving faith. He says it in 1 Corinthians 10:13. that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And our job as the believers is to believe what God says He did and have faith in His operation. This is His doing, not ours. And you will never come to know what He is doing or what He has done for you until you get your nose in this book and get taught what the Word of God says happened to you at salvation. And I want to tell you, it has great bearing on your... It is not a stagnant fact of history of your life. If it is, you're missing the boat. 20 years ago, I was saved. Ask somebody to give a testimony. Oh, a wonderful thing happened to me 20 years ago. Well, what's been happening in 20 years since? That is a wonderful thing to know your sins are forgiven. I hope we never forget it. It's great. But something ought to be happening in between. All right. I've diagrammed this 30 million times. I'm going to do it again. Here is the cross. Here is Homo sapiens, who hears the gospel. A witness, somebody waters, somebody plants, somebody waters some more, maybe somebody replants. And God the Holy Spirit operates on the conviction of this person in his personal sin. And until he comes under that conviction of personal sin, he will never be saved. He'll never look for a Savior. And this crazy bit of shaking somebody's hand because they say, yeah, that's right, yeah, you know, sort of agree with you, and say, thank you, brother, I'm glad you're saved. That's a bunch of nonsense. How do you know he's resting in the finished work of Christ? So, until he comes under the conviction of the sin, and then he believes the gospel, he rests in it. Here is God's answer. Hallelujah. And God, the Holy Spirit, enlightens him on that. And he sees that's the only answer to his personal sins. He'll never be saved. But they say that happens. Now, all he knows at that moment is that this is God's answer to my personal sin. That's all he needs to know. And he rests in it. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, takes him at that moment and takes him retroactively through that death so that this death is reckoned to him. And this burial is reckoned to him. And this resurrection is reckoned to him. And he is placed in Christ. Here I am spelling it in Greek. He's placed in Christ, and now this life is given to him. At this point, right here. So that he is not only co-crucified and co-buried, he is co-risen, or made... Co-risen isn't even the idea. The idea is co-zoed. Co-made zoe. Co-made alive. That is the point of eternal life or regeneration coming into that person's life so that he now shares Christ's life. And that is the exalted position that he enjoys in Christ. All right. Boy, we're going to get to this thing yet? All right, I want to go back. Let's go back, okay? Should we go back? Should we go on? I gotta get this across. If I don't get this across, I can't go on to the analyzation of failure. So let me repeat, okay? I hate to repeat because I feel I'll bore you. And I think it's a sin to bore people teaching the Bible. It's a gross sin. But I have to repeat. The emphasis is, did you notice the emphasis again in the passage? It is with him. We are circumcised in him, verse 11. We are buried with him. We are raised in him. We are given life with him. See? There's the key. Now that those statements refer to position of truth. Okay, our position again. We ended up with this, I think, last week. And our condition. Our contrast in the Bible. Our position in Christ is in Christ. And therefore, it's perfect. Okay? This we went over last week. You have this in your notes. But over here in our condition, we're in our Christian walk. In the Christian walk in the world, it is imperfect. But it is not our Christian walk that makes us acceptable to God. It is the fact that we are in Christ that makes us acceptable to God. This causes conflict only in our fellowship with God in our daily life. He can never alienate us from His person because of our walk. He can never alienate us because of our identification with Him as sons. And we now have the Christ life in us. Point two. Our position in Christ is immutable. That means it's unchangeable. But our condition is variable. We now have the Christ life in us. Point two. Our position in Christ is immutable. That means it's unchangeable. But our condition is variable. We go from positive to negative toward God. We go into fellowship, out of fellowship. Our position is absolute. We are absolute sons. Never be a time that we're not sons. But our condition is relative. We go anywhere from infancy, our word is usually napios, to maturity, and this word for maturity is always perfect. We go anywhere from infancy to perfection. I've only met a few that were perfect. Four, our position affects our condition. Or over here, our condition never affects our position. I should use the letter E here. Never affects, use the verb. Our position. 25. Our position is always Christocentric. Hence, man never gets the praise. God gets all the glory. Christ gets all the glory. 25. Our condition may either be Christocentric. It varies. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Is Christocentric or self-centric? We're in and out. We're in and out. Okay. All right. We mentioned the angelic conflict. I won't take time to say that now. On this side, the angelic conflict is resolved. It's finished. But on this side, sometimes we're victims of the angelic conflict here. All right. A Christian who comes to see his position in Jesus Christ begins to experience the benefit of all that he is in Christ. His daily state is developed from the source of his eternal standing. Here is our eternal standing. Now that eternal standing is to affect our daily condition, our daily attitudes. Okay? We develop, in fact, our attitudes and our daily disposition relative to our eternal standing in Christ. Stay with me now. When we concentrate upon our condition all the time, we're going to get ourselves into a jam-up. We're going to run into trouble. Almost in every case when we concentrate on our condition, our thought processes are running self-centered. In almost every case. Okay, let me show you some steps downward in condition thinking. And this is very critical in the day in which we live because of much of the teaching that's involved today in the church. I'm talking now about Bible-believing churches. We have a snowballing new neo-evangelical movement that is condition-centered. It's always telling you to love everybody with agape love. And they put such an onus upon the believer for the production of this kind of life that the believer is often defeated in it. Here we have an emphasis in neo-evangelicalism that runs a circle like this, and they say, Christianity is the spirit of love. We'll make that half of a spectrum. And neo-evangelicalism will say to you, doctrine separates, love unites. Huh. What does it unite? It unites a bunch of clucks who don't know the truth. John said, that love, that he
that guardeth my word, in that one is my love, is God's love perfected. The agape is perfected in the one who is very, very meticulous and careful with the word of God. He doesn't play fast and loose with the word of God and with doctrine. And this neo-evangelical movement asks you to cross doctrinal lines, that you're a fool if you cross. You're a fool. You are saying often when you cross those lines that you don't believe what you believe. I often ask people, board members, I always ask them, do you believe what you believe? Do you really believe what you believe? Here's what you say you believe, now do you really believe it? I wouldn't accept a signature on a doctrinal statement. We won't accept a signature on a missionary's doctrinal statement from a missionary board as any type of reference at all in this church. We send them a 55-question questionnaire to find out if they believe what they believe. That's the only way you're going to find out today. Because people try this phony, pseudo-love concept to cross lines of truth. And these people will say, doctrine divides, love unites. I'll tell you what unites. Love of the truth unites. And my advice to any pastoral student or somebody that feels gifted that way is, you just preach the truth. And you let God bring the people that want to identify with the truth, and you don't worry about that side of the coin. You just keep preaching the word because it's true. And pretty soon, people who want to identify with the truth are going to get word that there's somebody that preaches the word of God, which is true, and doesn't encourage people to put his stock in the word of man. And pretty soon, people who are of that spirit will identify with that. You don't even have to get out and hustle. God will take care of it. There's another side of this circle that wants to answer the issue with simply the spirit of truth, as though that is the whole matter. And they're saying, this one says this is the spirit of Christ, and this one says this is the spirit of Christ, when really the spirit of Christ is both. This over here is restrictive fundamentalism. This over here is neo-evangelicalism. Both of them place the onus on doing. This one puts the onus of obeying on the believer in such a way that he almost puts him under a New Testament law. Do this, do that, do this. Don't do that, don't do this. Here are the five no-nos. You go to another church, it's the big seven. Over this one, it's the big ten. I have a friend now in Denver. He was saved out of Catholicism. And he wanted the Bible. He went to the priest, and at that time they wouldn't let him read the Bible. So he said, "Okay, you want to read? I'll go buy one." So he went down the store and he bought a Raines Douay Bible, Catholic Bible. Began reading the Bible. Pretty soon he bought a King James. Began to compare them. Pretty soon he started listening on the radio to pastors and preachers. And every time they'd say something, he'd look it up in the Bible to make sure that what they were saying corresponded with the Word of God. Then he began to go to some Protestant churches. In the meantime, somewhere along the line here, he had become a regenerate person. And he told me, he says, "You know, I've noticed about these Protestant preachers," he says, "everyone has their own list of no-nos or do-dos." And he says, "None of the lists jive. Everything depends upon the subjective analysis of the pastor." He says, "Something's wrong." And I said, "Boy, just nice to meet you. That guy is a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture. That's where he is right now. That's how far he is, low line." Because every time you heard somebody teach something, he looked in the Word of God. Kept looking, and he's a spirit-taught man. Anytime you find a movement that it is speaking about condition all the time, neo-evangelicals, it's always love business. Well, there's a lot of love in the New Testament. But there's a lot of emphasis on separating yourself from believers who don't believe the doctrine. It doesn't mean you don't love them. It means your fellowship with them is very limited. All right.
When we concentrate on condition. Okay, here are some of the steps to follow. One, we do not walk by faith. We do not walk by faith, but by sight. Illustration. In this fellowship, every Sunday, I am sure there are unsaved people. Do we want to see those unsaved people come to Christ? You bet your boots we want to see them come to Christ. But you don't see somebody come to Christ. The saving act of God is inscrutable. You cannot see the moment that someone rests in Christ. So what are we going to do then? We want them to come to Christ. We want them to be saved. Are we going to have all of these gimmicks then so that we can somehow produce some overt manifestation of them coming to Christ? No, we are not. We are going to trust by the preaching of the gospel and by the preaching of the word of God that they are going to come under the conviction of their personal sin, and they're going to get the answer in this place. And we're going to trust the Lord that many of them will be regenerated by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to hope and trust. We're not going to try to pressure them into some overt manifestation. That's the sight desire. Always. We're going to hope they manifest the fruit of salvation, or that it's manifested in their life. And we'll trust that to God the Holy Spirit, because He's the one who has to do it. Secondly, if you're interested in condition all the time, you're going to want to walk by sight and not by faith. The result of this, or the inevitable result, is increasing self-consciousness. And self-centeredness. Now you mark it down now. If you get in a church that is putting the onus of the Christian life upon the shoulders of the believers in such a way that it's becoming a burden, in such a way that human responsibility is always the emphasis, and you are browbeaten with human responsibility, and you accept that, then you will pretty soon be in such a condition that you will never, never know if you are doing enough for Jesus Christ. You will be always under the onus of guilt feeling. And some missionary comes along and speaks, and he talks about about somebody being a missionary to Afghanistan. And you say, maybe God wants me to do that. So you come forward to give your life to go to Afghanistan. But it never works out. And the next month, a missionary to the Indians come along. You say, maybe God wants me to do that. So you go forward and you say, maybe God wants me to do this. I'm open to it. And that doesn't work out. Then you have guilt feelings because you didn't go. So then you say, well, maybe I didn't go, but I can send somebody else. So you begin to try to buy God off by giving more money to mission. All of it on the basis of some self-conscious onus or some self-conscious guilt feeling. Inevitable result of our condition or being accepting an emphasis on self-condition. Next result. Often in this sort of spectrum or syndrome of condition-centered ministry, we'll have service. Service for Christ. Service for Christ produced by a condition-centered attitude. I had a man yesterday come to my door and hand me a church bulletin and say, I'm from such a... That man could not look me in the eyes. He couldn't even look in my face. Now, I'd bet a dollar to a donut that fellow was out passing out bulletins on Saturday and trying to be nice to everybody, because he was browbeaten into it by saying, this is a service for the Lord and we need somebody to do it. And don't you want to go around and invite people to church? Well, there's nothing more worthy that you could do on your day off. I felt sorry for the guy. I almost invited him in to talk about the things of Christ. Service produced by a condition-centered attitude. When that happens, when service is given predominance over fellowship with the Lord, with growth, truth, then doing takes place of being. And being, in God's sight, is more important than doing. What you are is more important to God than what you do, because what you are makes you do what you do. And any concept that places the onus for the Christian life upon the believer will inevitably result in doing, a doing emphasis in the believer's life instead of the being emphasis. I want to try to illustrate that. I don't know if I can, but I'll try. I think this is similar to young couples, young married couples, who struggle with the concept of being qualified partners in life, which is a worthy struggle. But they're really missing a key point. And that key point is this: you will never be an adequate partner until you are an adequate person. And the thing that individuals ought to do in a marital relationship is work on being adequate persons. The woman ought to work on being as true in her concepts to the biblical concept of womanhood that she can, and she will become an adequate person. And the man, from the biblical concepts of manliness, he works on them. And in that struggle to be an adequate person, then, since God has brought them together, they will soon be meeting their needs as adequate partners. You will never be an adequate partner until you're first an adequate person. And you'll never be an adequate parent until you're an adequate partner. If there's not a proper relationship between the husband and the wife, they will not be adequate parents. But the key to the situation is being an adequate person as an individual. Now, applying that to this, the believer ought to be concerned with who and what he is before God before he becomes overly concerned with what he does for God. Positional truth will encourage his heart and his mind and help him to find identity in who and what he is. And then you'll have the service. And it'll be spirit-produced service. It won't be carnally produced. That's what we're saying. Point four. What I'm saying under point three is fellowship and growth should take precedence always over service and activity. Never reverse the order. Okay. The next result. If we follow this syndrome, produces a heart, a frame of reference, that seeks a satisfaction and a sense of acceptance through production. Instead of through reception in Christ, which is grace and the opposite of production. Point five. In other words, what we're talking here is the concept of change by doing. Change does not come by doing, change comes by being. What you are, only what you are will produce the kind of change that God is looking for in our lives. I want to tell you this works. it really works. There are people in this church who witness for Jesus Christ daily in their lives, and they enjoy it. And they don't do it because the preacher says, we've got to do this. After all, we have to evangelize. Didn't you ever read that passage? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They do it because they really want to, and because they know what they're talking about. And they know it works. Point five. Bible study. Prayer. One's outlook can become almost exclusively self-centered or service-centered. Service has become life instead of the life of Jesus Christ producing the service. In seeking to do rather than to be, we soon discover that our walk and our condition is barren and carnal. We have come to depend upon ourselves to do what only Christ and God the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. A condition-centered believer is a mess. The key to all of this is to think position. Think position. Think position. Think what God has done for you in Christ. And your perspective will change. Paul says this in effect in Colossians 3 and verse 1 when he says, since you are then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Think that position. What you have in Christ. Set your affection on those things where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on these things above. And that's not talking about, you know, pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. Oh, I'm going to heaven someday, are you? It's not talking about that. It's talking about the truths relative to the in Christ position at this time. Here's what he said, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Become Christocentric by becoming involved what it means to be in Christ. And you will be thinking Christocentric, and then you will be looking down. And you will keep looking down, not looking up. You'll look down and you'll see cosmos speculation, human viewpoint in its right perspective. You'll see it from the in Christ Spirit. Now, I want to tell you, callings are often magnified because they get out of perspective, okay? Here's a problem, right? There's a problem. It's a dime. Now, out there is Mount Evans, 14,268 feet above sea level. Beautiful. Still has its sheets pulled up from last fall. Pretty soon, Mother Nature will take the sheets off and will put on the garment of green. And here's the problem. Now, in perspective, I can see that even without my glasses. And that's my problem. The closer I get to my problem, the more it gets out of focus. I can still see it. Now, right there, I can't see it. I can't even see the problem, no. It's just vague. I can make out the corners of it, that's all. And the closer I get, the more overwhelming it becomes. Now I can't even see Mount Evans. I can't see anything but the problem, and I can't even see the problem. And that often happens to a believer in analyzing problems in his life. The problem gets so momentous and so huge that he has to call in a third party to help him see even what the problem is. And it's gotten everything else out of perspective. Everything depends upon your perspective, upon how you're seeing it. And we don't see things often as they are, but we see things as we are. What we are is so important to God. Because we see things as we are, not often is Zenra. Now this is going to be our key in the problem of defeat in the believer's life. It's going to be our key for victory. And I'll have to give you next week, I'll have to give part two next week of the analyzing of defeat in the believer's life. I'm sorry that we do not have more time. In fact, I've gone way over time now. I wonder if I could try to answer a question if there is one or two. Take a lot of time to say what I wanted to say. Yes, sir. No, it's to change it. Yeah, to work on it. That's the verb for effect. Okay? Somebody asked me what I meant by defeat. Well, defeat can come at us in X number of ways, but I'm speaking of defeat from divine viewpoint. Maybe you set out to do something that you feel is in the will of God, and you haven't been able to accomplish it, and hence you feel frustrated or defeated in the matter, and yet you felt it was the will of God. That's one form of defeat. Another form of defeat is spiritual defeat. That you're always down in the dumps, so to speak. Here you read the great epistle of joy in the New Testament, you don't have it. Or you anticipate that there's something greater in the Christian life, and you don't feel that you have it, and hence you feel somewhat defeated in the matter. And you're a sitting duck for some Pentecostal to come along and claim you for some pseudo-spirituality, people in that condition. And in that way, you just get in deeper water. Defeat comes at us in many, many ways, in many, many perspectives. So we're talking about anything that's defeat from divine viewpoint in the believer's life. And our interest is that sometimes that has to happen in order for God to teach us, and then we want to know how he's going to use it, so on, what he's going to do about it, and how it's going to help us, strengthen us. So this is what our interest is. Is there any other question? I'm sorry I've gone so long. Then shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we can rest our cause in the divine operation of God. We thank you that your word is so true that you have staked your character on it, that you exalted your word above your name, that your very name is at stake in what you say in your word. Father, we take great confidence in what you have done for us in Christ. And now as we learn these things, we pray that you'll find in believers' hearts and minds deep gratitude and understanding and appreciation. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make it meaningful in their daily lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. With thanksgiving, amen.